your Bibles this morning, we're in Romans chapter 2. We're going to finish up Romans chapter 2, and we'll kind of get over into chapter 3 a little bit. But what I want to share with you this morning is that our life in Christ, is it religion or is it a relationship? Is it religion or is it a relationship? You know, one of the most powerful things about the early church is what we see there in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit falls upon those who are in the upper room. It was per the promise of Jesus in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And it would be for an express purpose that you would be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And then on that day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out per the promise of Jesus. And as a result of that pouring out of the Holy Spirit, there was this manifestation that was seen by all who were there. The Jews had gathered there in Jerusalem. It was a feast day. They were there to celebrate, to make sacrifice. And we see the Holy Spirit being poured out. And as a result of that, some unique things happened with that group of believers. We know Peter got up and he preached a powerful message. And it was simple. It was the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he did point an accusatory finger at the Jews because he said, you were the very ones who rejected the Messiah. You were the very ones who relied more upon your religion rather than understanding that Jesus Christ came to have a relationship with you. And he wanted to be your Lord and your Savior. And you missed the Messiah, the very one that had been promised to you in the Old Testament. And as a result of that, the church was formed there. We begin to see the uniqueness of the church. And they were unique in that they were steadfast in a number of things. They were immovable. They saw that there had to be some pillars, and at least four pillars that were representative of what the church was supposed to be. And it was never about just being religious for them. It wasn't about a lot of do's and don'ts. It wasn't about a lot of ceremony, but it was just simple. They were steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in the Word of God. They were steadfast in their fellowship. They knew the benefit of doing exactly what we're doing this morning, where we come together as the body of Christ, and we come to pray, we come to worship the Lord, we come to worship Him through our tithes and our offerings, we minister one to another, we're ministered to by the Word of God. And so they were steadfast in their fellowship. They were steadfast in the breaking of bread. So they saw that communion, the communal relationship, something that we did on Friday. As a group of men, we got together at Rick's place and we had communion. Now, we didn't have the bread and the juice, but we had a meal together. And I would say that it was a love feast, where we were feasting upon physical food, but we are also feasting upon the encouragement that comes from the Word of God. Rick brought a great word to us, and others were bringing the word, and everybody was kind of chiming in, and we were sharing what God was doing. There was even confession of sin, and it was awesome. We prayed for one another. We prayed for deliverance. We prayed for healings. And so that was the communion that they had within the church. And then they were steadfast in their prayer. They knew that prayer was the vehicle, the avenue by which we come into the presence of Almighty God. We make our petitions known to Him. Now, you're probably wondering, what does that have to do with what Paul is going to be saying to the Jews? Now, he's already brought indictments against the unbeliever, against the Gentile. He's talked about the fact that we need to be walking in righteousness and godliness. We have to be willing to acknowledge that we're sinners by nature. Amen? Well, I think we can do better than that. We're sinners by nature. Amen?
Amen?
And so what we find here is now he wants to specifically address the Jews. And the reason being is because they were under the impression that because of the covenant of Abraham, they had this unique privilege or this special place before God. And that was true. That was an accurate statement. But they were also under the impression, and they were ill-informed, they believed that the law, the keeping of the law, was what was going to give them favor with God, not understanding it was the law that was condemning them. It was the law that was showing them that they were falling short of the blessings of God and the glory of God and the will of God. And so Paul, in verse 17, he says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God." So he says, you're resting in the law. In other words, you've just camped out in the law. And you're consumed with this whole concept of keeping the law. And so they had a false confidence because they were bound up in religiosity. And there's a difference between being religious and being in a relationship with Jesus. Many of us grew up in the church or had some kind of church background where maybe we went to Sunday school or we were in a youth group and we were exposed to what church is. But all of that is insignificant if it does not lead to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Amen? If it doesn't lead to a personal relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then it is just religion. And that's not a put down of anyone or even a put down of the church. But if the church loses its sense of what its real mission is, then we have just become a religious institution. And so Paul, he says to them, "Indeed, you were called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God." So they had confidence, but it was a false confidence. The Jews were probably in agreement with Paul concerning his statements about the judgment of the wicked. They would go all the way back into chapter 1 and they would say, "Amen, yeah, that's right. You know, those Gentiles, oh, those filthy dogs, you know, they're such terrible sinners." And they would be in agreement with that. But now the microscope is turned on them. It's focused on them, as it is always focused on us. You know, it's easy for me sometimes to be judgmental of what I see in others. And yet Jesus says, you know, before you try to get that speck out of Juan's eye, you need to get that beam out of yours. Sorry, Juan. You know, 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." If you want to know whether someone else is in the faith, the first question you have to ask, am I in the faith? And Rick shared a lot of scriptures about faithfulness. But, you know, we need to ask ourselves, am I in the faith? And if I'm going to ask that question, I need to understand what that means to be in the faith. And so Paul told the Corinthians, he says, you got to test yourself. You know, you got to take the test. You ever see sometimes online they have all these tests. You can test your knowledge. You know, maybe it's whatever subject. And I got in one of those last night. And it kept me awake longer than I thought. It was all the guests that Johnny Carson had on his show. Now, Johnny Carson, he was on the air for, what, like 30 years? And so like an hour and 15 minutes later, I'm still going through and looking at all these. And then finally I thought, this is ridiculous. What am I doing? But I woke up this morning and I was still thinking about it. And I opened up my iPad and it was still open to that test. So I gave it another 15-minute whirl. I'm still not done with it. Matter of fact, I think it's an advertising ploy because when they do those, always at the bottom or the pop, it's always advertising. But, you know, I have no use for anything about hair growth, so I don't look at those. But he says, test yourself. So be willing to have self-examination. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? So Paul, he gives that question and that warning to the Corinthians. And it's similar to what he's going to do here in the last part of chapter 2. Galatians 6:4 says, "Lest each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." In other words, it's not always important about what other people are doing, but what am I doing for the Lord? What am I offering through my life of faith in service to the Lord. Now back to Romans 2, verse 18, he says, And know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, he says, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. So what he does is he says, look, you're boasting in your lineage. You're convinced that you have some type of special dispensation. But he wants them to understand that one only becomes a Christian by placing his faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It has nothing to do with my religious heritage. David realized that his human lineage did not guarantee his salvation. He learned that early on. He needed to acknowledge that God was his only source of salvation. And so in Psalm 18:2, he says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." What a powerful description of what it means to be in Christ. He is my rock. Are you standing upon the firm foundation of your salvation in Jesus Christ? He's my fortress. He's the one who puts a hedge of protection around me. He surrounds me with his angels of mercy and his angels of protection. He is my deliverer. He has delivered me. God is still delivering me, and he will ultimately deliver me. Oh, he's my strength, even as I get older and more flabby. And not as strong as I used to be, but the strength that I have is an inner strength that is a result of the presence of the living God. And David said, "This is the one in whom I trust. He's my shield and my horn, my salvation, my stronghold." So Paul, he's challenging them. He says, "Look, and You have the law, you rest in the law, and you make your boast in God, and you know his will." So he says, look, you're without excuse. Because you know what God's will is, and approve the things that are excellent. So you know what it means to see or to walk in the excellence of the blessings of God. And he says, being instructed out of the law. But the problem was is they didn't really get the instruction. They didn't really fully understand all that the law was teaching them. The Jews somehow felt that the law and the rituals it described gave them a certain higher standing, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but they felt like it elevated them above everyone else. So it could begin to be prideful, and they began to boast in this. They felt that just possessing the law and knowing it was enough to put them in a right relationship with God. And it wasn't. It's not the things that I do that put me and keep me in a right relationship with God. It's the things that God is doing in me and through me. That becomes the real test. Do I see God at work in my life? Paul will tell them before he is through that it is the knowledge of the law that holds them to a higher standard. And those who do not have the law, what they thought was a guarantee of salvation turned out to be a guarantee of condemnation. They were judged under the law. To really understand where he's coming from, imagine for a minute that a person is raised in the church. All of his life he's around Christian things. He sings Christian praise songs. He hears Christian sermons. He reads a Christian Bible. He participates in Christian rituals. But if he's not careful, he will begin to think that because of those things in his life, that he automatically is a Christian. I went to Bible college in the Midwest, in the Bible Belt. And that was a unique experience. I went to a great university, Southwest Baptist University. I loved the school. It's a great school. I got a great education there. And then I spent the first 2 years of pastoring little country churches. And it was amazing to me some of the conversations that I would have, even with men and women that were in positions of leadership. And one of the things that I like to hear is I like to hear people's testimonies about their relationship with Jesus. You know, how did you come to know the Lord? You know, how did you get saved? We all have a unique story, right? You know, how God worked in our lives, and maybe it was through an individual, or maybe it was through even a Christian movie. It could be through going to a Christian concert. There could be a number of ways that God began to soften our heart and draw us in. And I can remember having conversations in particular with one of the elders in the first church that I pastored. And I said, you know, Brother Dwayne, I said, could you just share with me, you know, about your relationship with Christ? And he says, I've always been a Christian. And I said, yeah, but you know, there was a point where you became born again. And he says, well, you know, I grew up in the church. And he says, I was baptized in the church. And he says, I've served in the church and I was in the youth group. And he began listing all of the things about the church. And at the end of the conversation, I said, yeah, but there had to be a point where you realized your need for Christ and you invited him into your heart to be your Lord and Savior. And at that point, he became angry with me. He felt like I was challenging him. And I said, no, I'm not. I'm just, you know, we have to have that moment, that point where we see that we are dead in our trespasses and sin, and we're only made alive through Christ Jesus, right? There has to be a moment. Now, you may not know the exact date, the year, but there is that moment where we can go back and we know this is when Christ, by the Holy Spirit, drew me and brought me to a place of understanding my need for Christ. I think the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 2, I think he nails it. When he says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? He says, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And then he goes on and says, you have to have Jesus. You have to have Christ. They even make their boast in the Lord. You know, these folks, they says that they're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. It's easy sometimes to feel like that in the church, if I hold some position, some title, some place of authority, that somehow that elevates me, that gives me a greater degree of authority. Now, Paul's coming from it in a little bit different perspective here. He said, because if you really had understood the truth, if you really had understood that the law was there to condemn you and it was drawing you into a deeper relationship and an understanding of Christ, he said, then you could have been one who was a teacher. You could have been one who would lead the blind. You could have been one who brought the light. But that was not the case. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Such a powerful verse there in Ephesians 1:7. But in him, not in something, not in some institution, but in him we have redemption through what? Through his blood. Don't hear a lot of preaching on the blood of Jesus these days. But it is a very powerful and biblical concept that finds its origin all the way back in the Old Testament. Sacrifice was made for sin on behalf of the nation of Israel, but there had to be the shedding of blood. And the blood just wasn't from anything, any animal, but it had to be from a pure lamb, a spotless lamb. And they would bring that to the high priest, and the high priest would let the blood. And there was actually a way that they could let the blood from the animal, and it was painless. So the blood was coming from an animal that was being given up as a sacrifice. And then they would take the blood from that animal, and they would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat as atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel. All of that, a picture and a type of what was to come. Because Jesus was the spotless lamb, right? Amen? There was no guile found in Him. There was no sin found in Him. He was the Son of God. All righteousness would emanate from Christ. He was without spot. He was without blame. And He would go to the cross, and the first thing that He would do is He would begin to shed blood. And that blood would cover the sins of the world for any who would call upon the name of the Lord. There in verse 19, He says, "And confident that yourselves are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth in the law." He says, "You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal?" You see, because the Jew had a spiritual lineage, because he had the law, because they felt they were in a relationship with God, they felt superior. They felt that it was their responsibility to show everyone else the way. Certainly, the idea was fine, but the motive of the heart was wrong. It wasn't aligned with God. They thought salvation was going to come through the law, but it was the law that was condemning them. This is a situation that Jesus would have to address on numerous occasions as He would deal with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. In Matthew 23:15, He says, "Woe to you! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees!" He says, "You're hypocrites, for you travel the land and the sea to win one proselyte. And when he is one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Now, we read those words of Jesus and we think, is that really Jesus saying that? That's heavy. But Jesus realized that the religiosity of man was not bringing men to salvation and to repentance, but what it was doing is it was bringing them further away from Christ. It was just simply indoctrinating them into a religious system. You know, into those things that man says, if you do this and this and this and this, then you're saved. Aren't you glad we're not saved by works? I mean, how would we ever know how many works we had to have? Have you ever thought about that? How many good things do I have to do? Like, you know, Lord, I hope for me there's a sliding scale, because I didn't really come to you until a little later in life. And, you know, how many works? I mean, is there someone keeping a tally? Lord, is that something that you'll show me? And so I can see, well, you know, I'm getting older, but praise God, I'm at 90% on my works for salvation. I mean, it sounds ridiculous because it is. Because it flies in the face of what salvation is. I'm saved by faith through grace. It's not of myself, lest any man should boast. You know, you have to understand that the Jews made great and lofty claims according to their relationship to God. However, none of these things was able to produce salvation for them. There was one thing that saved them, one thing that saves now, and the one thing that will save forever. And that's faith in Jesus Christ. It always works. And it always will. You see, there was not only a spiritual confidence that they had as religious men, but there was a spiritual contamination that was entering in to the way that they looked at their relationship with God. I mean, Paul says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." And so Paul, he challenges them with a series or a sequence of questions. What is he doing? He's trying to get them to understand, if you broke one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. So you need to understand, is what Paul is wanting to do, is you need to understand that nobody can keep the law. Everyone is a lawbreaker. These guys were going around telling everyone what they were doing was wrong. You know, we see that whole story about the publican and the sinner, and Jesus describes that. You know, this whole idea that, you know, oh, I'm so glad that I'm not like that man. That when I come to God and I bring my offering, that it's acceptable. The only thing I can bring in my hands to the Lord is empty hands. That's all I can bring to Him. There's not anything in my hands, because my hands are guilty of shedding innocent blood. Because my sin is what nailed Jesus to the cross. I mean, that's the reality of how Jesus ended up on the cross of Calvary, is my sin. And the penalty that was against me could only be paid by Him. I wrote a note to myself, watch out for people who are always telling others how right they are and how wrong others are. And we can get a lot of that in our society. We can get that in the church. There can be people who really believe that their ministry is to point out the wrongs that others are doing. And you don't have to look very far, do you? We could have a list of 10 wrongs and we could just throw those out this morning. And probably every one of us would say, oh yeah, number 5, number 3, yeah, that one, I fell into that this week. It's not for me to judge, but for me to understand the judgment of God is righteous. Amen? So let God be the judge. Let God measure the degree of faithfulness and obedience, or lack of faithfulness or lack of obedience in others' lives. But more than anything else, let me be true, as we just read earlier, let me be true to test to see where I'm at, how I'm living my life. In 1 John 3:15, he says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So much judgmentalism today. It's easy. It is so easy to go on social media and to literally destroy and tear people apart by using a pseudonym, using some other name. No one knows who you are. And yet God knows. Amen? He says in verse 23, you make your boast in the law. Do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Good question. See, they were guilty of the desecration of the law themselves, because their practice did not match their profession. They were guilty of dishonoring the Lord. They were saying one thing with their mouth and they were living another way. Little did they realize that when they broke the law, they claimed to love so dearly, they were guilty of treating the Lord shamefully and treating Him with contempt. When I sin, I grieve God. That's grievous to Him. And that through His mercy and His grace, He draws me to a place of seeing the need for confession and repentance. But this idea that I can just sin because I'm a believer now, I'm saved and I can sin and there's no ramification, there's no repercussion, is to deceive ourselves into an understanding of what salvation is. Salvation is a continuing process. I have been saved, but I'm continuing to be saved. What am I saved from? Well, I'm saved from sin. So when sin finds its way into my life or into my heart, granted, the Holy Spirit is going to convict me. He's going to deal with me about that. Well, let's wrap it up. In verse 25, he says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law." It's like, wow, Paul, now we're going to talk about circumcision? And you're probably thinking to yourself, well, that doesn't mean anything to me. Well, in actuality, it does, because there is reference to a circumcision other than the physical circumcision. It is the circumcision of the heart. It's the removing of the callousness of a hard heart towards God. You see, the Jew felt that God would accept him because he had been circumcised. The rabbis even taught that Abraham sat outside the gate of hell and refused to allow any circumcised Jew to enter in. That's what they taught the people. Paul tells them that their salvation rests in something a little bit deeper. He tells them that even if they are circumcised, when they refuse to keep the law in God's sight, it is as if they were just another heathen. It had nothing to do with their circumcision. You see, for the Jew, this was all about covenant. You know, we are the seed of Abraham. We're the chosen people. But he says, you're still a breaker of the law. Your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Now, if you were a Jew and you were reading this, your head would like be spinning right now. You'd just feel like your head was going to explode. Paul, what are you saying? If an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? No. He has to be circumcised according to the covenant of Abraham, and it should have been done on the eighth day. But Paul is trying to bring them to an understanding, to take them beyond the temporal and the physical, and to help them grasp the spiritual. And there's a big difference, isn't there? I can have all the head knowledge there is about the things of God, but has it gotten into my heart? Think about that conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. There's that lengthy conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is trying to understand. Jesus said to Nicodemus, well, you must be born again. Literally, you have to be born from above. And Nicodemus says, well, Lord, you know, how can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus says, no, you're not. Let me try to explain it to you, Nicodemus. Look, you know, you have to understand. He says, we're born of water, but we have to be born of the Spirit. And so all of you ladies that have given birth, the first thing that happened was your water broke. Right? You know, that begins the birthing process. And so Jesus says, we're born of water. You know, we have a physical birth, but he says, look, Nicodemus, I want you to understand, you've got to have this new birth. You have to be born from above. There has to be that supernatural transformation that comes through the new birth. And so he says there in verse 26, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his circumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Now, he throws in this idea of the written code, because what the Jews would do, especially the rabbis, is they would take the law and then they would begin to write commentary about the law. And over time, that became an expansion of the law. So they would take the Ten Commandments, they would take the Levitical law, and they would read it and they would say, oh, yeah, but, you know, maybe we ought to add this. Let me interpret this for you. Let me expand this for you a little bit. And so what happened is men then were brought under greater condemnation and greater guilt. And because the Pharisees, you know, were mastering these commentaries and this law, these are the ones who would walk around and they would look at others and they'd say, I'm glad that I'm not like them. That can even enter into the heart of a Christian. I'm glad I'm not like them. I'm glad I don't do what they do. I'm glad that I'm different than them. But in actuality, we're not, because we're all sinners. You know, when it comes to sin, we all are on the same ground. And this is a point that Paul's trying to make. He says, look, you're without excuse, folks. You're without excuse. He says, you're condemned by the very thing that you're putting on other people. He says, for he is not a Jew who is outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. The circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And so he wraps it up for him right there. He says, let me just put it in a short paragraph and explain it to you. If you're really going to call yourself a Jew, it has nothing to do with the outward part of you. If I'm really a Christian, it has really nothing to do with the outward part of me. But it has everything to do with the inside of me. Everything that God's doing in my heart. Everything that I'm allowing God to change and to transform in my life. Jesus had a great parable in Matthew 7. He said, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Where does that fruit begin? Where does it start? Jesus gives a great analogy of this. He said, but except a grain of wheat fall into the ground, he said, it can't bring forth life. Why? He said, it's got to go in the ground and it's got to die. And when it dies, then there is a germination process that begins to take place. And what it is out of death comes life. Isn't that what salvation is? Isn't that me dying to self and being made alive in Jesus Christ? And I fall into the mercy and the grace and the cleansing and the washing that comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I die to self and then I'm resurrected and I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. Paul's laying a foundation for the Romans, for the Gentile and for the Jew. He wants them to get past this idea that it's what I'm doing that somehow justifies me before God. He wants the Jew to understand it's not about you keeping the law because you can't keep it. But it's about Jesus keeping you. And it's about us being kept by the Lord. Being kept in a relationship with Him. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because of them were committed the oracles of God. The Jews were given the word of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, God be true, but every man a liar. I was going to have you repeat that, but I didn't think that might go over really well. But as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak, he says, as a man. He said, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has been increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? And why not say, Let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. And he continues on with that theme, this idea of, once again, realizing, where does righteousness come from in my life? Is this something I just conjure up? I get up in the morning, I'm going to be righteous today. I'm calling myself righteous. I'm telling you, I'm righteous. And that's not like in the 60s way we used to say righteous, but I'm righteous. No, my righteousness comes through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So in humility and brokenness, I continue to identify with Him. And if there is a righteous act, if righteousness is seen in my life, what am I saying? I'm saying, I had nothing to do with that. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm always attributing the blessing to Him. It's God. It's the Lord that's doing that. Lord, You're the one that's keeping me on the straight and narrow. You're the one who's showing me the things that aren't pleasing to You. You're the one who's lifting up my head out of despair and depression and discouragement, because I realize no matter what happens in this life, whatever the circumstances of life are, Lord, I'm still going to be found righteous in You. I'm still saved. No matter what may come my way. Paul understood that. He said, nothing, not one thing is going to separate me from the love of God.